1, Isaiah chapter 60, verse 1. Arise, shine, for thy light is come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon thee. And our subject is the beauties of the Gospel Church. And first of all, I'd like us to glance just briefly at some verses in chapter 59. And this is by way of setting the background to this great 60th chapter. We're not going to look in detail at chapter 59, but here in verses 1 and 2, behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither his ear heavy that it cannot hear. And the question might be asked by the Jewish people at the time of Isaiah, well, why haven't we been delivered from our enemies? Why does not God arise? And so it's necessary for the explanation to be given once again. And it's been given before, but Isaiah repeats it, verse 2 of chapter 59, but your iniquities, your twistedness, your perversion, iniquities translates the Hebrew perversion word. Your perversions have separated between you and your God, and your sins, your individual offences that miss the mark of God's standards, have hid his face from you, that he will not hear. And then it becomes quite graphic in verse 3, for your hands, this would be the hands of the priests, raised in worship, holding up the sacrifices and so on. And for your hands are contaminated as a nation defiled with blood and your fingers with iniquity. And then verse 4, I'm not going to explain all the verses, just by way of introduction. None calleth for justice. There is no voice raised for reformation. Great harm is done to the surrounding nations. Verse 5 refers to that. They hatch cockatrice eggs and weave the spider's web. The influences of the Israelites are perfectly dreadful. And the eagerness with which they run away from God, verse 7, their feet run to evil, and so on. And it proceeds down. And looking at verse 16 of chapter 59, God's reaction, he saw that there was no man and wondered that there was no intercessor. Therefore his arm brought salvation unto him, and his righteousness, it sustained him. Is this a direct reference to Christ and his incarnation? Not exactly. It's a very general reference on the part of Isaiah to the fact that God will work and he will bring about redemption, beginning with the raising up of Cyrus and the return of the captives, so that the Jews are back in their own land, so that the story of redemption may continue and prophecy may be fulfilled, and at length Christ may come into that land. So these are general predictions. Yes, they cover Christ, but not directly. That's why they're very veiled for Isaiah, because they cover from the time of Cyrus all God's general action in bringing about the coming of the Saviour and salvation. And then verse 18, according to their deeds, accordingly he will repay. The Babylonians had to be put down and crushed and so on. And at a time of great satanic activity, God will act. And bring about verse 19, so shall they fear the name of the Lord from the west and his glory from the rising of the sun. It's all working towards the coming of Christ and the salvation not only of Jews, but of Gentiles. Thus the far-reaching geographical references, his glory from the rising of the sun. And then verse 20, you come more specifically to Christ and the Redeemer, the one who purchases salvation, who pays a price for his own shall come to Zion, and unto them that turn from transgression in Jacob, to a remnant who at the time of Christ and afterwards will be repentant, they turn from transgression. And there's reference to the covenant in verse 21. So that chapter explains the lack of action on the part of God for the Jews, toward the Jews as a whole, and how he will break the deadlock and bring about salvation and ultimately the incarnation of the Redeemer. And now you come to the New Testament church, Zion in the New Testament. Chapter 60. Arise, shine, for thy light is come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon thee. It's not the sum total of the Jewish nation. Once again, it's like a remnant, just as there are periodically in the Old Testament, a remnant of them are saved and blessed, returned to their own land. So a remnant in the New Testament will be saved and will be combined with saved Gentiles. So the New Testament church will be one Israel, Jews and Gentiles mixed together. Not Jews special all along and waiting for something extra special just for them, while the Gentiles, Christians, are saved over the centuries. Both in one. That's the whole emphasis of the New Testament. And many people missed that because of the teaching of dispensationalism, which started in the 19th century, and they missed these wonderful prophecies that there's going to be a united Jewish Gentile Israel, or Zion. And that is what we're living in at the moment. Zion is going to be at the center of this. But now it's Zion blessed with Gentile converts. Verse 2 of chapter 60. We'll go quickly. This is the Gentile harvest. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and gross darkness the people, but the Lord shall rise upon thee. Zion is going to be drawn out of that remnant of repentant Jews and made glorious. Verse 3, and the Gentiles shall come to thy light. The very first preachers will be converted Jews. And of course the great apostle to the Gentiles, who led the Gentile mission, the apostle Paul, was a Jew. The Gentiles shall come to thy light, and kings to the brightness of thy rising. Zion now is going to be quite different from the old Jewish church, which was saints and sinners mixed together. Verse 4, lift up thine eyes round about and see. All they, this is the Gentiles, gather themselves together, they come to thee. And look at the language here. It's wonderful language. Thy sons shall come from far. Don't you see, those of you, says Isaiah, who will be part of the Jewish remnant, the new Zion, that is going to be mightily blessed when Redeemer comes, the Redeemer comes. Well, Gentiles will be your sons, not just your adherents, not just your proselytes, not just second-rate citizens added to the church. They will be members of your family, Jews and Gentiles together. You're going to have sons and daughters from among the Gentiles. Very soon, to make this absolutely plain, Isaiah will turn the illustration upside down and say, they're going to be your mother. Well, that's very striking. You, Zion, are strictly the mother, but Gentiles will become your mother and your sons, daughters. You couldn't stretch language and illustration further to demonstrate that Jews and Gentiles will be equally spiritually Israelites. in the new Zion, the new church. It's wonderful how it's done. And then verse 4, then thou shalt see and flow together. This flow together, the Hebrew term means you'll glisten together. The flow comes from the idea that it's used in the Old Testament to describe a sparkling river. But Isaiah is really getting at the sparkling. And in this case, the modern translations are correct to translate it, your joy together. It's an illustration of a sparkling river when light seems to dance on the surface from the various ripples, and it signifies a joy and a happiness. Then thou shalt see, and you'll rejoice. And furthermore, thine heart shall fear and be enlarged. You'll have enormous respect and reverence for what is going on. Conversions. This is marvellous. This is God at work, turning people round and transforming their lives. The Gentiles with great abundance. And your heart will be enlarged, which most likely signifies your feelings will be deepened when you see these things. Because the abundance of the sea, which again is a figure for foreign lands across the seas, all the foreign nations shall be converted unto thee. Converts will be found in all of them. And the forces of the Gentiles shall come unto thee. These Gentile converts won't be like Gentile proselytes in the old Jewish church who were kept on the edge. They will come with all their vigour and throw their energies into the service of the Lord, the force of the Gentiles. It's very illustrative language throughout. Verse 6, the multitude of camels shall cover thee, the dromedaries of Midian and Ephah. They'll bring gold and incense. What does all that mean? Well, it would be simple and absurd to forget Isaiah's figurative manner of speaking and to simply interpret it as the Gentiles will bring their wealth. Because actually the explanation is present in the verse. They shall show forth the praises of the Lord. All their riches are figures for their praises. They'll come and swell the praise, no longer now only in the Holy Land, round the entire world. God will be praised by Gentile converts. Same thought continues in verse 7. All the flocks of Kedar shall be gathered together unto thee. The rams of Nebaioth shall minister unto thee. Think of all these animal sacrifices in the Old Testament order. Well, in the New Testament, they will bring the equivalent into their worship, their energies and their sincerity and their earnestness. It's a picture of dedication. The New Testament church will be characterized by commitment and dedication. Then the picture changes in verse 8. Who are these? We're looking out into the Mediterranean, as it were. Who are these that fly as a cloud and as the doves to their windows? Well, the doves are coming off the Mediterranean, but they're coming to Zion as though they were sent out from Zion, as though they've nursed their young in Zion, which they haven't. They're coming from the surrounding nations. But they're coming to Zion and they're flying with speed to their window boxes as though they're coming home. Zion is now their natural home. Zion is their family. The church is where they belong, the place they most love. And so this is an illustration of the tremendous love and mutual care which is in the church. And those who are saved, the family of God is their favourite family, their favourite place. the place where they identify, where their closest friends are. You don't have to ask your fellow church member, what do you believe? You know by the illumination of the Spirit, you all take as read. You believe the same things. You believe in the Saviour and you love him. You have so much in common. So the Gentiles are flying into Zion like doves to their homing boxes. Surely, verse 9, the isles shall wait for me, the ships of Tarshish first, to bring thy sons, your sons. They belong to you. Their silver and their gold, not their money, friends, that would be a shallow interpretation, their commitment and their dedication unto the name of the Lord thy God and to the Holy One of Israel, because he hath glorified thee. And then verse 10, and how misunderstood this is. And the sons of strangers, the Gentiles, shall build up thy walls. Ah, say some people, the walls of Jerusalem are going to be rebuilt. The temple's going to be rebuilt by the Gentiles. And presumably the ancient worship will be re-established. And some Christians get very excited about these absurd and fanciful interpretations. No, Isaiah is speaking figuratively throughout. The sons of strangers shall build up thy walls. It isn't the temple. A little later on, the walls are going to be explained as salvation. Figures for salvation. And the gates are going to be explained as figures of peace. If only they'd read on, they'd see that Isaiah interprets his own illustrations. No, the Gentiles aren't literally going to rebuild the temple and go back to the Old Testament. You'd hardly get that in the middle of a glorious chapter about all the differences that will prevail in the New Testament church. No, the Gentiles are going to build up the kingdom along with the Jews. And through their instrumentality, sinners will be saved. And the explanation in verse 10, in my wrath I smote thee. The old Jewish church had to be disciplined. But in the New Testament, in my favor, I had mercy on thee. And Zion is reconstructed as the church of Jews and Gentiles. It's confirmed here in verse 11. Therefore thy gates shall be open continually, day and night. What's the idea of telling us that? Well, because now it's going to be worldwide. So when the Christians in one place have closed the door of the church and have gone to bed, and everything sleeps around the other side of the world, the churches are open and the gospel is proclaimed. So the gospel is never silent around the world. And the gates of Zion are open because this is a worldwide church now, not shut up in the Holy Land anymore. And sinners are converted throughout the world. Therefore thy gates shall be open. Isaiah explains it. Continually they shall not be shut, day nor night, that men may bring unto thee the forces of the Gentiles, and so on. That's the idea. Then there's the comment in verse 12 that the nation that oppresses the truth and shuts it out will perish. In verse 13, the glory of Lebanon, the beautiful trees, the cedar, no doubt, but particularly mentioned, are the more decorative fir tree, pine tree, and box together are going to be employed to beautify the sanctuary. The sanctuary, remember, stands for salvation and Christ. And it means that through the dedication of Gentile converts, this structure, the Church of Jesus Christ, will be something beautiful. Beautiful in holiness. Verse 14, the sons also of them that afflicted thee, former Babylon, former Assyria, former Egypt, in due course after their humbling, Rome, former Persian, Medo-Persian Empire, is going to be converts from all these places, and people who once despised you shall bow down at the soles of thy feet, Zion, the church, and love it, and they're converted people. They'll call it the city of the Lord, the Zion of the Holy One of Israel. That's its identity. It is Zion. The old Israel is now the new Israel, Jews and Gentiles, equally together. And you go down to verse 16, and it's a puzzling verse at first, but this is the illustration I told you about. Thou shalt also suck the milk of the Gentiles, and shall suck the breast of kings. You, Zion, he's speaking to Zion, the remnant of believers among the Jews, when it was still all Jewish. And you'll be laid on the breasts of the Gentile converts. So you'll be their mother, but you'll also be their children. Through them, successive generations of Jews will be saved. And that's a warning and a message to us, because we must never shut out the Jews, but pray for them also and bring them to Christ. And then down in verse 17, for brass I will bring gold, and for iron I will bring silver. Easy to interpret this. The New Testament church will have a quality that far exceeds that of the Old Testament church, for the simple reason that the Old Testament church was saved and unsaved mixed together. Like the Church of England, say, today, where everybody whose name is on the parish roll is automatically a member of the church, strictly speaking, whether they're saved or not. That's like the Old Testament. But in the New Testament, those who are brought into the church as members are those who at least claim to be born again and can tell us that they've had the experience of the new birth or regeneration. Of course, we are fallible, and some never had, but it's altogether different from the old days in a church which is run by according to God's pattern, has a broadly regenerate membership. So the brass becomes gold. It's a different quality of member. We better reflect that. People who are really saved. And for holiness, that's the prediction. That's what Isaiah foresees in this wonderful prophecy. There is time to us to look at verse 18. Look at these words. Violence shall no more be heard in thy land, wasting nor destruction. Well, we are unworthy people, and we are fallible. And sometimes, even among the Lord's people, there are unworthy feuds or quarrels or disapprovings and bad behavior that we have to put right among ourselves and repent of and seek to be united in mutual love. So we are fallible and we have weaknesses, but I trust you'll never see a fist fight in church. I trust you'll never see great violence in church. I trust the prophecy will broadly be true at the very least. Violence shall no more be heard in thy land, because by and large love prevails, and conscientiousness and a realization you can't do that. Wasting nor destruction. Members are not working against the interests of Christ and the church. There may be some don't pull their weight, but there shouldn't be any who actually oppose or obstruct or impede the wonderful work of God. There were in the old days, there were so many unconverted people. But now there's a different character among us. And we strive for this. Violence shall no more be heard, wasting nor destruction within thy borders. But thou shalt call thy walls salvation. That's what we trust in. And thy gates praise. From the moment an unbeliever steps through the door, they should see that we are a happy people, praising God and so thankful to him and so indebted to him, should be the great keynote of our lives, people who praise God and love him. And verse 19, the sun shall be no more thy light by day. Well, we love the sun. We love its warmth. It's God-given, but we don't depend upon it anymore. It isn't the dictator of our moods and our feelings anymore, because we have a far greater light and a far warmer light and a more constant light in Christ. And if we allow human circumstances to get us down, well, then we're being very foolish. Because if we thought more about Christ and prayed more to him and praised him more, we'd be lifted up and happy. Our sun would never go down. The sun shall be no more thy light by day, neither for brightness shall the moon give light unto thee. It will, of course, but they're not essential. The Lord shall be unto thee an everlasting light, and thy God thy glory. Thy sun shall no more go down, neither shall thy moon withdraw itself. For the Lord shall be thine everlasting light, and the days of thy mourning shall be ended. And it's the same in verse 21. Thy people also shall be all righteous, striving for holiness. They shall inherit the land forever. The branch of my planting, the work of my hands, that I may be glorified. And that final verse, don't puzzle over it. It really is very clear in its meaning. Verse 22, a little one shall become a thousand. Do you see the meaning? Israel was small among the nations. Israel was a small nation. Globally, it didn't count. It was always a part in times of oppression of some great empire or the other. It's about Israel. Zion, that is the true Israel, the converted people among the Jews, was even smaller. A little one, the little remnant of converted Jews, shall become a thousand. A worldwide international presence, the biggest empire in the world, measured across the ages. The redeemed of the Lord, and a small one, a strong nation. It's a nation. Oh, no, no, say some. It's two nations, Jews and Gentiles. No, it's one nation, one church. I, the Lord, will hasten it in his time. In whose time? In the Lord's time? Yes, more specifically, in Emmanuel's time. In Christ's time. It will come in at remarkable speed. And so it did. Dear friends, if we were to go through that passage, but we are tired, again, picking out the things that can be applied to us I've mentioned some of them. We'd see here the principle of seeking all our joy in God's program, being a praising people, being a dedicated and committed people, to fulfill the prophecy, engaging in mutual love and care, to value above all else the presence of the Lord, to have the shining of the light, evangelism, as our great priority, to make Zion a place of delight. Don't ruin your spiritual tastes, dear friends, with too much television or worldly entertainment, because it'll take away your taste for the things of God and for the things of Christ. The nursing of the young, the trusting in salvation, and making the Lord, in every situation, our light and life. All those things are the New Testament church and its glories and the standards for us to reach for. Let's close our thinking, singing a hymn of dedication.